This evening we're going to examine a moral issue, and it once again, Scott has good instincts when it comes to choosing hymns. The two psalms that we sang before the lesson are actually what you would consider the hymn format, and they speak to personal morality and our relationship with God. It is our desire to be open. I think one of the things that's quite revealing with regard to who we are is the way we talk and the words that we use. I would submit to you that the standards of God in this matter are quite different than those of the world. You know, the world has the tendency to think that certain kinds of speech like profanity and absolute freedom of expression that we enjoy in this country, I say that tongue-in-cheek, that we enjoy in this country gives us the right to say anything we want to. And that includes disciples of the Lord. It leads us to believe as a culture, as a people, that we can say what we want, when we want, where we want, and to whom we want, and there will be no consequences. And that's simply not the truth. And while our culture will not even hold the worst offenders in this matter accountable, be assured that God most certainly will. Remember, American rights carry no authority in the judgment if they conflict with what God has said on the matter, because it's His standard that will be the final authority. In the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah records for us in the midst of a conversation God was having about His standard of what is right and wrong and the way others would approach that standard. Isaiah says on behalf of Jehovah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this principle, in essence, sort of carried through most of our discussion in the Bible class this morning, where we were trying to understand how it is that as human beings, what standing do we have when it comes to judging the divine as to whether He has made a moral and right choice? God is the one who defines morality. He is the one who defines righteousness. And if there is a conflict between our impression of what is right and wrong and what God has defined as right and wrong, the problem is with our definition of it or our understanding, and certainly not with the Lord. And that is especially true with regard to speech. In one of Jesus' sermons, He makes the point that speech, He considers, and the Father, of course, speech to be a quite serious matter. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, this time looking at verse 36, Matthew records for us, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And what He wanted us to realize in this passage is that even the words that we say are going to be judged. Now, while it's not addressed in this context, the fact is that it's not just actions and not just words that will be judged, but there are also our very thoughts are going to be considered and will factor into God's judgment of us in the end. In point of fact, Jesus in His first sermon makes that point when He talks about the sins of thought that some persons engage in His first sermon. And so what the Lord is saying to them is be careful of your speech, what it is you say. We have this tendency to think that if I'm just having a casual conversation about something that's not important or less important, that, well, you know, there's no real content in that, there's no problem with it, I can pretty much say what I want. What Jesus is telling us, that even in our relaxed moments, where we're having what we judge to be unimportant discourse, that we need to be careful of our words and our speech on those occasions. Christians need to weigh their words very carefully. It's important. Jesus explains to us before He gives this admonition the reason why our words are important. Speech reveals the heart. In the same context, a few verses earlier, Jesus, addressing His countrymen, primarily the self-righteous, He says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, this wasn't original with Jesus, at least in terms of the timing of its expression. Because Solomon speaks to this in his book of wisdom, in the book of Proverbs. For out of the heart, you know, proceed the issues of life, Solomon had written. But really, that's not the beginning point for it either, because you can see elements of it in the law of Moses, which predates Solomon. God wants humankind to understand that what we are within ourselves is eventually going to be revealed on the outside, whether it is revealed by the actions that we take, in this particular case, by the very words that we speak. He says in 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth evil things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Experience teaches us that if one is evil at heart, he as a human being, flawed in terms of vigilance and his own capacity for self-control, eventually is going to reveal who he is and what he is by the words he says. If a person is good, it's going to become evident by those who observe it, not only the actions, but especially the speech. We can't keep an evil heart hidden forever. So the point is, transform the heart and the speech will follow. Transform the heart and the actions will follow. Now, let's talk about those idle words for which Jesus said we're going to be judged. And once again, it's one of those things as we talked about this morning. We say, that's not fair. I was just in a casual conversation. Why does that count? Well, what we're going to do is learn exactly why the Lord counts, measures, and will eventually judge the idle words. Here's one form of idle word that is brought under judgment. We're going to talk about some obvious ones first. Using the Lord's name in vain. Foul speech has become so much a part of the common parlance these days that not only is no one shocked or surprised when they hear it anymore, but there are some persons who've come to the point that they simply cannot converse without using that language. That's how they've learned to communicate, not learned any better from it. And because they are so accustomed to it, that it's going to be very difficult for them to break the habit. It is easy for those who are not habitual users of that kind of language to drift into it. And how do we drift into it? By constantly allowing ourselves to be exposed to it, constantly hearing it. It wouldn't be surprised if at some point in surprise or exclamation that something like that might slip from our speech. It's important for us to be vigilant with this matter. But we know that using the Lord's name is rather an obvious form of speech that will be brought under condemnation. Exodus 20 and 7. All the way back in the law of Moses, where they told in the first 10 of the 613 commandments of the law of Moses, contains the prohibition of using the name of the Lord in vain. In the New Testament, in Philippians 2 and 9, the contrast to this is presented, of course, in Christ. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And what this does is it reveals to us what God's intent for his name and the name of his son be. You know, God's the one who offered us his name. He's the one who offered us the name of his son. And he did so for a purpose. His purpose for our use of his name is in salvation matters. For example, in the 10th verse, Jesus' name should induce or cause persons to want to manifest humility before the Lord. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow is a rather poetic way of saying, I recognize the authority and the glory of the Christ. That's what God intends for human beings both to do and to hear when the name is used. His further purpose of that is that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord. So that's the second purpose of giving us Jesus' name. So that we can acknowledge him as Lord. So that we can acknowledge him as the Son of God. that we should pay obeisance to Him and that we should give Him honor by confessing His name. Now that's God's intent for those names. Human beings have taken those names and transformed them into pejoratives, transformed them into means of cursing and expressing displeasure. No wonder humankind will be brought under judgment for this form of wasted or vain speech. We also know that evil words are going to be brought under condemnation as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter writes, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil." He didn't talk about his actions or his body. He's telling us not to speak evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And what Peter is explaining to us by inspiration is that that which will supply us a more pleasant existence in this realm is to use speech that is honorable, speech that is without deceit, speech that is without malice or harm or intent or damage. That will produce good days for us in this realm below. You know, while this also applies to all other spiritual matters, it is especially important for us to keep our speech from evil, not just our bodies and not just our minds, but our speech as well. What kinds of things constitute evil speech? Well, lying and divisive words. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Now, there are multiple things that if you were to ask and poll the room and say, what kinds of things do you despise about the world today and the way some people behave? And I'm sure we could get a rather long and eclectic list. But what Solomon does is he gives us a rather short list. And it's a list from God. These are the six, yes, seven things that God considers abominations. I want you to note as we read through this list how many of those things are associated with the matter of speech. Solomon writes, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Three of seven of them have somewhat to do with sins of the tongue. Now, I don't know if that's an actual percentage of the number of sins that are possible for one to commit. But it does suggest to us that the tongue sort becomes a source or a avenue for which a number of persons sin and bring themselves under condemnation from the divine. What other kinds of words fall into the category of evil words? Well, I would say deceitful words. Words that are intended to lead someone away from the truth, whether we're talking about truth in ordinary matters or spiritual. In Romans 16 and 18, Paul writes, and you find this in his chapter where he's making, you know, he puts a lot of miscellaneous instructions together at the end of his epistles. That's what he had a habit of doing. In 16 and 18, he writes, "For those who do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own belly." Now, this is the tool they use to accomplish their own purposes. "By smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Now, this is embedded in a context that talks about division. Here, someone is using deceit in order to bring about his own purpose, a sin of the tongue. And then another rather obvious category of evil words would be filthy words. And Paul tells us plain out in Ephesians 5 and 4, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." It is inappropriate for a Christian under any circumstances to use puerile humor. There's no point in it. There's only harm. And we simply shouldn't be joking about such things. These are the obvious ones. You know, if this were Bible class, these would be the first things that most of the students here would come to. But there are some rather less obvious examples of unacceptable speech in the Scriptures. We don't tend to associate these directly with obvious and purposeful sin, what the Word of God does. Unrestrained words. Words that just seem to spill forth. Years ago, my daughters used to listen to a comedian, and his name escapes me at the moment. Maybe someone can tell me afterwards. But he was doing a routine about people who talk foolishly. And as he was doing his routine, he starts to grab his mouth and said, "Oh no, words are coming out." You know, like he's going to try to capture them and hold them in his mouth and keep them from spilling out. And for me, that sort of illustrates the way some persons approach conversation. They just talk and don't think about what they're saying. They put no governor, so to speak, on their speech. And therefore, it just comes pouring out. James addresses this in James 1 and 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, there's another controlling apparatus, isn't it? It's designed to keep a horse, which is a very powerful and in many cases self-willed creature, under control. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. I am endlessly fascinated by James, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27, because it's in those passages that he puts forth two things that define useless religion and two things that define pure religion, and those are not things that we would commonly come to. You want to know what makes a person's religion useless? If they run their mouth without thinking. That's what James is telling us here. In Proverbs 10 and 19, Solomon writes, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking." You know, it's going to creep in there somewhere. "But he who restrains his lips is wise," 13 and 3. "He who guards his mouth preserves his life." And perhaps during the time that Solomon wrote this, in those circumstances, that would be literally true. I would submit to you that it is spiritually true today. The one who does not guard his mouth risks losing his spiritual life. But he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Not just unrestrained words, but words that are spoken in haste, where we haven't thought something through. This is one of those kinds of things that even the best of folks might express themselves and then upon reflection later on realize they said something that could be harmful or something that perhaps may have caused pain and will regret it. That sort of uneasy feeling that one has as a result of that form of speech can be avoided if we think carefully before we speak. Again, appealing to Solomon's wisdom in 29 and 20, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Now, I would have suspected such a person would be in a category of foolishness on his own, but here Solomon is saying that there are some fools who are better off than someone who doesn't think through what he says before he speaks. In James 1 and 19, James gives us a formula for understanding this particular matter. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Not hasty in the way we speak. What's another form, rather less obvious, of unacceptable speech before the Lord? May I submit to you, speaking evil of those in authority. And that's one in which a number of disciples may unconsciously find themselves involved in today. Rash speech that speaks evil of others. Especially in a time of instant communication. In a time of unregulated social media. Do we find ourselves tempted to speak out and may have crossed the line or may find ourselves about to cross the line of what is appropriate expression for a Christian? In Exodus, the 22nd chapter, and this principle has been true in all three dispensations of time, under all three covenants God has made with His people. "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." It's just not something that godly people do. Jude describes such persons in his one chapter book in the 8th verse by saying that these are persons who are more or less morally debased. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And if you read this passage in its larger context, you find out that the person who is doing this sort of thing is someone that's not only a moral danger, spiritual danger to himself, but to others who are around. Not only speaking evil of rulers, but we're taught in the Scriptures not to speak evil of anyone. In Matthew 5 and 22, in the Lord's first recorded sermon in the New Testament, "But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And then he goes on to say, in essence, you make it a whole lot worse when you open your mouth. "And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And I think what the Lord was doing here was illustrating how that it is our mouth that gets our soul into more trouble. One is going to be in danger of the judgment if they think evil of the brother. But when he expresses it, his expression ensures that this will be the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, an excerpt from this passage makes it very clear to us that such persons will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Revilers are those who speak evil of others. The Lord says, I just don't want those people in the kingdom, and they're certainly not going to enter heaven. What other forms of speech? Less obvious to us, but they're unacceptable. Flattery. That is, speaking well to someone and of someone for the purpose of getting something out of it. Not because of the purpose of encouragement, which is noble. Or not for the purpose of edification or lifting someone up, which is a good thing. But for the purpose of gaining an advantage. The psalmist writes in the 12th psalm and the first verse, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly of everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. Their words say good things about such a one, but their heart has no affection for relationship with them. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" These are persons that become quite proud of their ability to control others and manipulate them through speech. And what the psalmist is telling us there is that this is unacceptable behavior. And he uses an imprecatory psalm that may the Lord punish such persons who use flattery, who are proud of their ability to twist others by their flattering words. In the New Testament, in Romans 16 and 18, a passage we've already looked at, it is by flattering words that other persons are moved away from what they know is right to follow those who are manipulating them. Yet another form of speech, we don't tend to think of it as unacceptable, but the divine does, and that would be rash oaths. That's making a promise that we really don't intend to keep. We find ourselves, when someone asks a favor, "Yeah, I'll get to that." Let's hope we keep our word, especially if we make such a promise to the divine. Solomon, in his short book of sermons in Ecclesiastes, in the 5th chapter and 2nd verse, in a larger context where he's talking about sinning with our tongue, he writes, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few." Later on in the same context, he says it's better not to make a promise than to make a promise without intending to keep it. In James 5 and 12, I think James might be a little more blunt here. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." James was addressing a time and a people who had developed the taking of oaths to a fine art. You know, they were able to make a discernment between those things over which they had no power, and they would take a vow by that, and if they failed to keep it, oh well. and the things that would actually cost them something. They would be very careful not to make a vow that involved money or that involved promising something based upon the gold of the temple, because then they would be obligated to pay it. But they had no problem making a vow on using God's name, because to them, God is incorporeal, and he's not going to be able to do anything about this thing. So I can break that one. James says, don't make such promises. If you say yes, mean yes and do yes. If you say no, mean no and do no. And then unwholesome words. And by unwholesome words, I mean euphemisms. And this is usually something where disciples begin to object. They say, oh, preacher, you've gone from preaching to meddling now. Mm-hmm. Euphemisms don't belong in our mouth. And there's a number of reasons why. You know, someone asks, what's wrong with a euphemism? Well, it's a less offensive term that means exactly the same as the more offensive word. And if you look at the definition, you understand why we're saying the offensive word, whether we use the offensive word or not. Because the level and the gradation of offense is based upon what a human being judges about the word and not what the divine does. The divine looks at the intent behind the word. And Christians don't mean that, or they shouldn't mean the intent behind that word, and so they don't use it or any other form of it that may be less offensive to another human being. We don't use that kind of speech because they mean the same thing as the evil word. And the person who uses them intends the more offensive term, but is trying to be polite enough not to say it. Maybe a bit self-conscious, aware that he is in company that would not approve of the use of the more offensive word. Just stop using them. They reflect an attitude of heart that is improper and contrary to the spirit of Christian conduct. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And he qualifies the kind of things that should come from our mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Grace comes from an older word, charis, and charis means gift. Basically what he's saying, let our conversation with others be a gift. Not that we think that they're so blessed for having talked to us, but after the conversation they can go away uplifted and encouraged by the speech and converse that they've had with us. That's the kind of speech we should use. The 31st verse of that same reading says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Our spirit should be reflecting the following. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. In the context where Paul is regulating their speech, he explains to them that let your manner and your spirit reflect that of the Lord. And I would submit to you, euphemisms don't do that. Now let's quickly, for the next couple of minutes, cover the principles of acceptable speech. Have you ever noticed as you study the Bible that the things that are good and right tend to form a shorter list? And the many devices and ways people can find to do something wrong is a much longer list? I think that's what Solomon was saying in Ecclesiastes when he says that, behold, God has created man upright, but they sought out many evil devices. We found a lot of ways to sin, and a lot of ways to sin in speech. But let's talk about those principles of good and acceptable speech. Speech that should lead to edification. We read this text a moment ago. That which defines our conversation is grace or a gift. It leads to edification for others. It should extend grace to others. Colossians 4 and 6. Paul writes, let your speech always be with grace. Season with salt. In other words, it's a figure of speech intended for us to understand that our speech needs to be pleasant tasting to the ear. It was Elihu that said to Job and to his counselors, for the ear tastes words like the mouth tastes meat. Let our speech be pleasant in the ears of those with whom we converse. Season with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Our speech needs to be such that it calms heated conversations. Solomon writes in Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So acceptable speech is speech that turns away wrath and brings persons who are in an emotionally excited state to a place of calm reasoning where both sides can communicate and come to a common understanding of the truth. Our speech that is acceptable should be a delight to the hearers. In Proverbs 15:4-23, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." You know, we're 21st century Americans. We think with our own culture. And I realize that this is one of the contrasts or the ways of speaking in Solomon's day that we might not grasp. But I'm almost amused by the contrast here, where he says that those who have a wholesome tongue, it's like a tree of life to people. They can eat of it and live, so to speak. But he says, perverseness in the spirit, or perverseness in the tongue, just breaks the spirit. One gives life, the other one breaks down life. "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good it is." You know, typically, when you read the Proverbs, Solomon's got some really interesting figure of speech, doesn't he? You know, words fitly spoken are like apples of gold in settings of silver. Wow, that's poetic. That's beautiful. But it's almost like Solomon ran out, or the Holy Spirit maybe ran out of poetic ways of saying things and just expresses it emphatically. "A word spoken in due season. Now that's good." I like that. In 25:11, a passage I just quoted a moment ago, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." Acceptable speech should be characterized by thankfulness. In Ephesians 5:3, "Neither filthiness, foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting." But look here at what he says is needs to be in its place. Rather, what we do, instead of speaking foolishly and filthily, what we do instead is we give thanks. We use expressions that are helpful and healthy to others. Expressions that point in God's direction. When others hear us speak thankfully, they're recognizing our acknowledgement that all good things come from the divine. Thankfulness is a hallmark of saints. In Colossians 1:12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saint in the light." We are so happy and so grateful that God's given us the opportunity to be His children and to share in His light that we express thankfulness on an ongoing basis. In the second chapter of the same book, "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." You can't escape the book of Colossians without more than a handful of times the Apostle Paul encouraging them towards expressing thanks. I've often wondered why it is so much emphasis in the book of Colossians on thanks when it's not as much as we see in some of his other epistles. But here's what we can take away from that. Is that since Paul talks so much about speech in the book of Colossians, perhaps we need to be filling our speech with thankfulness rather than allowing our speech to be just expressing whatever's on our mind. In Colossians 4:2, "Continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." So often he speaks about this. And so what do we see here in this passage? He begins and ends the book by saying, "Be thankful to God for what we have." And then right in the middle of it, he tells us, "Be thankful to God in the presence of others." That should characterize Christian speech. That's the hallmark. It represents who it is that we are. Third chapter of the book. I've told you it was in all four chapters. Third chapter, 15. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Do you see what's in this textual sandwich? Embedded in there are the two texts that we use with regard to Bible authority. The authority for vocal singing when we come together and the authority for a thus saith the Lord for all that we do. On either side of that is the bread on that sandwich, is the instruction to be thankful to God. He begins and ends with that. I think it would be helpful for us when we teach others in the matter of authority that we let them see how thankful we are that God has given us these instructions. It is the hallmark of saints. The opposite of that is complaining, not being thankful. That's unattractive. Do you like to be in a conversation with someone that is just one series of grumbles and complaints after another? No, you keep looking at your... Well, if you're wearing a watch, you keep looking at your watch and finding a reason to escape that conversation. Okay, I've got better things to do. If we were being honest, I've got better things to do than listen to you complain. But that wouldn't be edifying. Well, maybe it would, but not helpful. It is unattractive, but more importantly, unproductive for Christians. The apostle explains to the Philippians, and he tells us, he connects this manner of life, this uncomplaining and grateful manner of life, with our very visible expression of Christ. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That tells us it's a product. That leads us into what will result. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You find a stark contrast, and that's what Paul's explaining here. You find a stark contrast between one who professes Christ and spends their time griping and complaining, and one who professes Christ and is thankful for whatever it is the Lord has given them, and is thankful for the opportunity to share a conversation with someone else. Leaving the complaining and the disputing to the people of the world, and it will set disciples apart. And principles of acceptable speech require forethought. Requires that we look ahead. The righteous are going to give very careful thought to this matter, Solomon says in 15 and 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. They think it through. But the mouth of the wicked just pours forth evil. The righteous take a moment to think, because speech reflects the heart. We've already considered this principle earlier. The forethought requires that one look to God for help and accept the rebukes of others to correct the excesses of the tongue. Now, sometimes we don't always know what to say. And so I would suggest we spend time in prayer, humbly asking God for wisdom that James tells us to pray for in the first chapter of his book. And that when we learn when we've made error, we humbly accept the rebuke, knowing that it will make us more effective and productive for the Lord if we can change and adjust our speech. The psalmist writes in 141 and 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth." You know, even the psalmist, who was a righteous man, knew that he needed help with this part of his body and the excesses it's capable of. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my house. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me." And what he's wanting us to understand here is that when the righteous address us, perhaps in a way that speaks to our behavior that is painful, he says it's a kindness. "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it." It's what I need. And those who look to God for help and who humbly accept the rebukes of others with regard to their speech are persons who are going to grow in the Lord, grow in their effectiveness and productivity for the Lord, and will keep from evil. The psalmist writes in 19 and 14. And the 14th verse, especially of the 19th psalm, is a prayer psalm. In fact, we sometimes have it in hymns and sing it that way. But this is a prayer psalm. And he says, in appealing to God, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." It is someone who has come to the conclusion that the acceptability of my speech does not depend upon my judgment, does not depend upon what the United States government grants us as rights of speech, and does not depend upon the judgments and insights of others. But God is the one who has set the standard for acceptable speech, and I will humbly accept His guidance in the matter.
If this were Bible class, I'd ask the question and wait for the answer. What's some of the best words you can say when disciples come together? One person would say, "Oh, Brother Blake, it's something that praises the Lord." Yes, that's a good thing to say. What's another good thing? Oh, it's someone who prays to the Lord and makes good petitions. Excellent answer. But what would be the best words to say at this moment during our services? How about, "I surrender all"? Or how about, "I confess that I'm a sinner"? Or how about, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God"? Now, those are words that are wonderful words to express at this moment. We're going to sing an invitation song, and let me say to you, if those are words you need to say before the Lord, then come forward and make those words known. While we stand and sing.